The title of today's sermon is God Exists. And you might say, well, yeah, I know that God exists. Most people believe that God exists. Well, brethren, do we really believe in God? Do we really believe that God knows our hearts and our minds and that He is meticulously involved in our lives? Do we believe that? We cannot please God unless we believe in Him. And that is something that we desire to do, to please God. And this comes from Hebrews 11:6. As I said, we'll turn there in just a few minutes. But it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. Must believe that God exists. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do we really believe that God works that way? Do we believe that we have to get out of the way and allow God to do His work within us? Do we actually understand what it means to put God first? Now, brethren, saying, I believe in God, does not make us true believers. The world looks at that question and they think, okay, there are two categories. There are atheists and there are believers. An atheist doesn't believe in God. Oh yeah, there are agnostics that say, well, you can't really tell one way or the other. And then they conclude, I believe in God. Does that make them true believers? Let me ask you this question. What constitutes a true belief in God? Do we realize that Jesus Christ is coming back soon? And that unless we have learned to be just like Him, we will have no part in His Father's kingdom. The Apostle Peter prophesied that in the last days, brethren would reject the truth of God and show contempt for the promise of Jesus Christ's coming. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of His coming? That's in 2 Peter 3. Verses 2 and 3. Now, we don't find that in the church so much, do we? Where people say, where is the promise of His coming? Like, well, I don't believe Jesus is coming back. We don't hear anybody in God's church saying that. No one is saying that Jesus is not coming back. But what they do is they think that, well, it's way off in the distant future. No one is saying that the Bible is not the Word of God. They're just not in a hurry to allow God to dictate how they will live every single last aspect of their lives. Brethren, it is necessary that we are constantly mindful of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We should think about it all the time. It is becoming increasingly evident that the greater church of God has taken its eye off the goal. The greater church of God is not zealous about looking for Jesus Christ to return and to return immediately. At the time that we should be most zealous, we find that the brethren are losing some of the understanding that they once possessed. In the same way that atrophy takes place in our muscles from lack of exercise, lack of work, lack of use. You know the old saying, use it or lose it. We find that in the scriptures. Paul said, for bodily exercise profits for a little while, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Paul was encountering in his day the same complacency that we see within the church of God today. The people were not applying the word of God that they heard to their personal lives. Had you asked anybody that Paul's talking about right here, do you believe in God? They would have said, oh yeah, I believe in God. And they would have added, I even go to church on Saturday and I've got the Ten Commandments memorized. But they weren't applying the Word of God as they heard it, as they were taught it, each and every Sabbath in their personal studies. They were not applying the Word of God to their personal lives. Paul wrote, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. He's talking about the stronger food of God. He's given them the basics. And he wanted to go on and teach us them some really deep meanings about what God has in store for us, how we can be God, with God, the future, and all of those things. And he says, I fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. For when the time has come that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and to become such as need milk and not strong meat. Now those verses come from 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2 and Hebrews 5 and verse 12. But what Paul was saying to the church then applies to the church today. When we should be moving on, when we should be growing in grace and knowledge, in the Word of God, and in the principles of God, in believing strongly in God, we're having to return to the very basics. It's necessary to go back and relay the foundation, establish again what it is that we should be knowing and doing. Some of God's people are falling far short of the requirement to love their neighbors as themselves. And that's a basic tenet of our faith. It is necessary that we return to the basics of our foundation, the foundation of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go over there. It's one that I quoted at the beginning. We believe in God. We believe in God the Father. He has existed eternally. His spirit, love. I'm going to go over these individually in just a minute, brethren, if you don't get them all down. He is a personal being of supreme, complete wisdom and intelligence. He is justice, power, and authority epitomized. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the divine Father of Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, brethren, if you look at this verse, this is where the title of today's sermon is taken from. It's very, very important that we read this and understand it. It says a whole lot. This is what the Bible calls the faith chapter. I'll mention that again. Or you might say the belief in God chapter. Do we believe in God? Do we believe God exists? Notice Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that God exists, that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we see, looking at this verse, brethren, that God is the greatest. We would say God is sovereign. That means He's supreme in power and authority in all the universe, in the entire universe. And at the same time, being that big, that powerful, that far extended, He is yet able to be intimate and near to each one of us individually and personally. King David wrote, what is man that God should be mindful of him? Here the great God of the entire vast universe of all wealth and power is mindful of man. We see that God knows our every thought. He knows our every action. And yet, He is merciful. Again in Psalms. That one I just read was in Psalms 8 and verse 4. But in Psalms 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Wow, that's encouraging, because, brethren, we need God's mercy. We're told in the Scriptures that God is spirit. We're flesh, brethren, and somehow we think flesh is real. Spirit is real. Flesh is temporary. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Not the hearsay kind of worshiping that just says, I believe in God, and goes about doing our own thing as we please, as we wish, fulfilling our lusts, fulfilling our desires, fulfilling our own wants, attempting to fulfill our own needs. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those are the words that we find in the Scripture. Brethren, God is love. Now, unfortunately, in our language today, love takes on many connotations, some of them not so favorable. But we read from the beloved Apostle John, he that loves not, if you don't love, knows not God, for God is love. We have known and believed the love that God has shown for us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Now, these are taken from 1 John chapter 4. Those are verses 8 and 16. But what is saying? Our relationship with God is defined by the Word of God, the love of God. God loves us, we're to love God. We show God our love and our concern many times by the way that we show love and concern and caring, serving to our brethren. We'll see that as we go on again today. You can't read the scriptures without that coming out over and over. That is a part of our faith. Maybe it's a part that's been left out too much. Maybe some of our brethren don't believe in God because they don't serve one another. That is something that's absolutely necessary. God is our creator. He made us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind. You can read about that beginning in Genesis 1:1. God made the world and all things therein. We read about that in the New Testament, Acts 17 and verse 24. And God is the one who set up his perfect law, his perfect rules, his perfect way. His law is spiritual. His law is eternal. God spoke all these words, it says in Exodus 20 and verse 1. God gave us the Ten Commandments. And as many law books as man tries to write to establish law in the earth, God has these 10 words, these 10 commandments, that if we would follow them, the world would come to perfection. So, brethren, we see that God is real. We can see God in the creation. We can see God in the history of the world. We would have ceased to exist had Satan had his way. We read in the scriptures, the invisible things of him, God, he's invisible to our earthly eyes. The invisible things of him from creation, all the way from the beginning of the world, are clearly seen. They're clearly known, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power in Godhead. That's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. That verse says we can know God if we look at his creation and we look at his works and we look at his intervention in our lives. Those things don't happen from nothing. You know, scientists would like to believe that there was a whole lot of nothing that blew up and scattered itself through the universe. But just in the brief time that we've been in God's church, in the time that we've been God's people, the understanding of the universe has changed incredibly, immensely. At first they didn't know about galaxies. Then they discovered that there are many galaxies. Many, as in billions and billions, thousands of billions of galaxies. And then they found out that there are black holes, whatever those are. They seem to empty out of the known universe. And lately, they've even come to conclude that every galaxy has a black hole, a core, at its center. Knowledge is increasing and increasing, but mankind is not going to get to the bottom of it unless they recognize that God is creator. God made all things. The invisible things of him are clearly seen. They're spiritually seen, brethren, if we would open our spiritual eyes. And God is a sustainer. This universe would fold in and close on itself if God didn't uphold all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. God rules. Some people think God's hands are completely off. He has a hands-off policy. Brethren, that is not true. The Lord God, omnipotent, that means all-powerful, reigns. That's in Revelation 19:6. It's also in Psalm 96, verse 10. And brethren, God doesn't just work haphazardly. God is a planner. God has a plan. God's purpose in man is to reproduce the divine God family. You can read about that in John chapter 1 and verse 12. And God is judge. He's the one that's going to make the decision. We might say, well, I'm going to do it this way. If we go against God, we will be judged. God will be justified. We will be judged. The Lord comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. And he will judge the people with his truth. Now that should be encouraging to us when we're close to God, brethren. That's in Psalm 96, verse 13. And as I mentioned a moment ago, God is almighty. There is nothing that God cannot do, cannot know, cannot see, cannot perform. He is omnipotent. That means he is able to do everything, anything. The Lord God said unto Abram, I am the Almighty God. He revealed himself to Abraham as being almighty. He can achieve all things. He has achieved all things in the past. He will achieve all things in the future. He is able to plan, and his will be done. And God is the author of life. He is the life giver. We see miraculously the greatest miracle in the Bible when God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 17, going up through about verse 19. God is also seen as the life giver in Acts 17 and verse 31. We read in the Old Testament, God breathed the breath of life and man became a living being, a living soul. That's in Genesis 2 and verse 7. We read that Jesus Christ quickens who he will. He is able to give life. God is the life giver. It would do you a lot of good, brethren, to do a Bible study on the phrase, God, our Savior. And you'll find it all the way back in the Old Testament in Psalms 106, verse 21. And you'll find it a number of times in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 3 and chapter 3 and verse 4. It talks about God doing things, God saving us, being the one who saves us from eternal death, from destruction, the one who gives us life, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Of course, that's the name that Jesus has, Savior, the one who delivers. He's also the anointed one. Brethren, God is a family. The world does not know that truth. We're talking about believing in God. God exists. For most people, there are hollow words. If you said, write down everything about God, if you say you believe in God, they would say, well, he's in heaven, and that's about all most people know. Brethren, God reveals so much knowledge and understanding about who he is and what he is doing. God is a family. God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's speaking of God the Father. That's in Ephesians 3 and verse 15. These concepts need not be lost on us. In fact, God holds out the promise that we will be eternally sons of God, eternal sons of God. We will be God in the family of God. That's because God is our Father. That's another self-revelation of God. God is our Father. We have received the spirit of sonship where we can cry, Abba, Father. Now, the King James Version in Romans 8 and verse 15 says we're adopted. That is not what that means at all. It is sonship. Just like your physical daddy is your daddy, God is your spiritual daddy. And that is more real than your physical birth. You might say, well, there's nothing more real than my physical birth. That's when I came into existence. Yes, you came into temporary physical existence at your physical conception. But at God's begetting of us, we came into spiritual existence. We have a token of the life of God. And if we prevail, God our Savior will bring us and make us his eternal sons and daughters in the family of God, in the kingdom of God forevermore. Brethren, one of the things that we must understand is that God is highest, God is first, God is the most. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. God insists. He is a jealous God. He is determined that there will be no thing, no person, no God that is set higher than him. Who do we serve? Who do we believe? God must be first. Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And this world has many things. Brethren, and you might say, well, I don't know of anybody that has many things before God. If God says, do this, and we do something else, we have put something before God. And every one of us fails in that aspect, brethren. We all come short. We all are sinners. We do need the mercy of God. Brethren, it is important that we know and put these foundational truths and these first principles, these oracles of God, into practice in our life. We must not only know them, having heard them, we must hear them in the way that we put them into effect in our life. We put them into practice. Knowing these precious truths of God is supposed to bring about a great change in who we are, a great change in our character. We're supposed to become different people. We're supposed to be different people, converted people. Why are we given the truth? We receive the love of the truth so that we might be saved. Peter, writing in chapter 1 and verse 10, said, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. See, it is possible to fall. But if we do the things that we know, if we draw close to God, our belief in God will come to the point that it's supposed to be. You know, Jesus said that there would be many that would hear the word of God and not act on it, not put it into practice, not believe it. Brethren, let's understand this word faith. Let's understand this word belief. If you believe that something is going to harm you and you don't want it to happen, you avoid it. You get out of the street when a big truck is coming because you believe you'll be seriously hurt or killed. We must believe God in the same way. We believe and we act on it. Otherwise, it is a shallow, empty belief. Jesus describes that in Matthew chapter 7. Most people in God's church suppose that they have acted on God's truth. But have they? Have they really? Brethren, it is important. Time is short. We must understand that. Most in God's church believe that they have acted on the truth of God. They believe that God exists. But do they? Do we understand what it means to give lip service only to the things of God? In Matthew 7 and verse 22, reading the words of Jesus, he says, many will say to me in that day, that's when Jesus comes back, and that's very soon. We're counting down in days to the return of Jesus Christ. Not in centuries anymore, not in millennia, but day by day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We preached in your name. We were all for it. And in your name we cast out devils. And in your name we did many wonderful works. And here's what Jesus said. Here's what I'm going to tell them, verse 23. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. These people are putting something ahead of God. They're not putting God first. They do not truly believe that God exists. They would not put other things in front of God if they did. Brethren, are we guilty of this? You and I, brethren, we have to be a godly, right example in our Christian lives and in our Christian conduct. Not only to other Christians, but to everyone that we come into contact. Everyone, even out in the world. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 10, we read, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul is saying, look, grow in grace and knowledge. Grow to believe in God. Because when we first say, I believe in God, Our belief is shallow. Our belief is hollow. How do we come to truly, really believe in God? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. You increase more and more that you study to be quiet, that you do your own business, you work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without. Our Christian faith has something to do with our conduct as we come into contact with others, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may lack nothing. Yes, we're to have the truth of God. We're to understand the truth of God. But it applies to the way that we deal with others, that we walk honestly towards those who are outside of the church. Now, brethren, we're going to look today at a few examples that our belief in God, belief that God exists, would cause us to walk honestly toward others. It's most important for us as Christians, as representative of the God in whom we believe, to set the highest standard of personal character, of personal conduct, in all the things that we say, in all the things that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Brethren, we're given instructions in the Bible as to how we are to live according to God's will when it is that we truly believe in God. Because this world in whom we mix daily does not believe in God. Though they say the words, God exists, we believe in God, they do not. The question is, brethren, in God's church, do we know that God exists? Do we believe in God? And there are ways that we can tell. We, those of us who are baptized, those who are converted Christians, are told that when we get married, we are to marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. This works for the husband as well as the wife. The wife is bound by the law, that's the law of God, as long as her husband lives. As long as he is alive, she's bound by the law of marriage. But if her husband be dead, if he dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. She can go marry somebody else because the law of marriage ceased. It ceased when her husband died. But there's a modifier at the end of the verse. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, when she marries, she must marry only in the Lord. Now, this is the word of God. This is what we go by. If we believe in God, if we believe God exists, if we believe this is the word of God, if we put God first and not our own desires, not our own wishes, not our own lusts, then we marry only in the Lord. God says that we are not to enter into a marriage where we will be unequally yoked. We can't enter into a marriage with somebody else if we're already in a marriage, but we cannot enter into a marriage where we are unequally yoked. That's what this is talking about. A believer, a baptized, converted Christian, cannot marry an unbeliever. A Sabbath keeper cannot marry a Sunday keeper. A Christian who observes the annual feast of the Lord cannot marry a person who celebrates pagan festivals, Christmas, Halloween, Easter, Valentine's Day, and so forth. A Christian who keeps God's ways and laws cannot marry someone who has not repented of breaking the commandments. A law keeper, someone who believes in God, is not to marry someone who does not believe in God. And don't fool yourself. You can't say that Sunday keepers believe in God. They do not believe in God. They do not keep His word. They do not keep His commandment. Jesus Christ says of them, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, Satan. Look it up in John 8:44. You know what people in the church of God are saying today, brethren? Many of them Even church leaders, evangelists, and beyond are saying, there is no one in the church for my children to marry. I can think of no greater act of disbelief, of lack of faith. There's no one in the church for my children to marry. We must go out into the world and marry. That is being taught from many of the pulpits of the people of God. You know what Jesus says about those kind of words? That kind of prophesying, it's no wonder Jesus, these people say, we prophesied in your name, and God would say, I never knew you. Jesus says, and this is in Mark 7 and verse 13, you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. You know, God gives it to us clear, and man comes along and changes the meaning to the exact opposite. Jesus says that when a baptized person puts away their mate and marries another, they commit adultery. We need to know that. Do we know what the Word of God says? Do we believe that God exists? Do we really believe? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Brethren, is there a statute of limitations on adulterous marriages? After so long a period of time, we just wink at it and say, okay, now it's okay because it's been a year or it's been 5 years. Is there a statute of limitations on adulterous marriages? I think not. Are we supposed to show them our approval and our acceptance if there's someone that, according to Jesus Christ, is living in adultery? Worldly Christianity, which is no Christianity at all, would dictate that we be nice to them, that we be cordial to them, that we accept them. They would say, oh, they're such a beautiful couple. It would be unchristian of us to offend them in any way. Brethren, that's fine and dandy, unless you want to do what God says. So how does God look at it? Jesus said, this is in Matthew 5 and verse 32, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife or husband, works both ways, and shall marry her or him that is divorced, commits adultery. If you put away your spouse, you put away your mate, you're a baptized, converted person in the church of God, and you put away your mate, you commit adultery, Jesus Christ says. God tells Christians that they are not to give their approval to such unions. Notice, and read this closely, brethren, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Paul is writing to the Corinthians because there is an instant of this taking place among the people of God. And this kind of sin ought not to be known among the people of God. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. What does that mean? Don't keep company, the Word of God says. If any man is called a brother, that means this person is called a brother. He is a baptized person, or she is a converted person in the church of God. If they be a fornicator, which also includes adultery, or covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner. Notice this very clear instruction from the Word of God. With such a one, no, not to eat. With such a one, no, not to eat means that we do not socialize with them. Now, there is creeping into the church of God a concept like, no, we've got to be nice to them. We've got to go to their birthday parties. We've got to go out and eat with them. We should go to the feast with them. We should treat them as though they are members of the church of God in good standing. God says, with such a one, no, not to eat. And if you read 1 Corinthians 5 in context, you find out why. Because they're not believing in God. They're not headed for the kingdom of God. The whole idea is to oust them so that they miss the fellowship with the people of God, repent of their idolatrous, adulterous actions, and come back into the good graces of God. But by socializing with them, What are you doing? You're giving them your approval of their adulterous marriage. You're saying, it's okay. I wish everybody was in an adulterous relationship like you are. That suits me fine. Brethren, that must not be among the people of God. Brethren, if we do not understand the clear teachings of the Word of God, where does that leave us? You know, it says in Exodus 20, 13 and 14, you shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. What part of that is difficult? If we do kill, then God is not first. We do not believe in God. We do not believe that God really exists. We can say with our mouth, God exists and I will be a killer, but those two don't go together. That is incongruous. Do we believe that it is more important to have a good paying military career than to believe the Word of God? Now, God tells us very clearly, you shall not kill. Now, if we cloak that with, well, my government tells me I should kill, brethren, we're told in Acts chapter 5, obey God, not man. You know what Moses said unto the people? And they thought that they needed to fight. They thought that they needed to deliver their own skins. Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen this day, you shall see them again, no more, forever. Here was a case where God fought their battle for them. God took care of the Egyptians. You can see the same thing in 2 Chronicles 20 in verse 17, where it tells us, we don't have to be in the military. We don't have to take up a gun. We don't have to shoot somebody. You know, what if God's got a Christian, a converted person, over on that side of the border, and you're a Christian converted person on this side of the border, both potential sons of God, and you're shooting and killing each other? You know, that's confusion. That's against the plan of God. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves. Stand still. Stand strong. Watch God deliver you. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 17. That's Exodus 14 and verse 13. I don't believe I mentioned that first one. Brethren, do we conclude then that we need to go to war? Do we not trust God to protect us and defend us? Do we believe that God is all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent, able to protect us, that he is our Father? He tells us he's a loving God. We, as dads and moms, love our little children. We wouldn't let anything happen to them. Do we think less of God? Do we know our God? Our God will protect us. Not a hair of our head will fall to the ground unless God allows it. Oh, there'll be times when God will chastise us. He'll straighten us up. He won't spare the rod. He'll chastise us so that we'll become better Christians. But we do not need to take up arms, kill other people in our defense. God will protect us. Have we proven the Word of God for ourselves? Are these words of God only suggestion, mere sentiments? Do we do what God says until it interferes with what we desire to do? Are we those kind of Christians? You know, God says very clearly in his word, will a man rob God? That's in Malachi 3 and verse 8. He's talking about giving God, returning to God the things that are God. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, God says, but you say, wherein have we robbed you? I've never robbed you, God. In tithes and in offerings, God says. Brethren, turn over to Isaiah 58. I want you to turn over there with me. Do we understand? Do we believe? Let's understand, if we do not believe with all of our hearts in God, that God exists, that he is real, that he is a personal God, we will not be in God's church much longer. There is a separation going on. God is removing those who do not believe in him. Why does God require that we keep his commandments? Why does God require us to tithe? Why does God require us to keep His Sabbath holy? Is it okay to allow our children to break the Sabbath? What if there's a good purpose for allowing our children to break the Sabbath? Like, say, by breaking the Sabbath, they can get a college scholarship. Does that make it okay? Brethren, that is putting our ways before God. We're putting God second. When we do that, we do not believe in God. We do not believe He's all-powerful. We do not believe He is first. God asks us to keep His commandments, to keep His Sabbath, to tithe, and all of those things, because God is showing us how to become like Him. God wants us to be like Him. We are being created in His image. Some people read the verse to say, we are already in the image of God. Brethren, we are not in the image of God. We are still very much flesh and blood. We are still very much sinners. If we believe in God, if we do the will of God, we are becoming like God. He is showing us how to become like Him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. We'll come to that scripture. He is bringing us to that point. While you're turning over to Isaiah 58, I'd like to read from Deuteronomy 6 in verse 1, where it says, now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might fear the Lord your God, that you might revere, respect God, to keep all of His statutes and His commandments, which I command you. You and your son. We're not supposed to let our kids go to ball games, play in ball games, do the things of this world, not keep the Sabbath. They are to be keeping the Sabbath with their parents, with their grandparents. Would be a great blessing. Notice, brethren, I'm continuing here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2. God says, I commanded you and your son's son all the days of your life, that your days might be prolonged. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You're not to say to your son and your daughter, son, you can go to the ball game on Saturday. Or to your daughter, you can go take your dance lessons on Saturday. Go over here to this birthday party on Saturday. You're to teach God's way to your children if you believe in God, if you believe that God exists. Sending our children out to baseball games on the Sabbath is not diligently teaching God's way to our children. God has to be in every aspect of our lives. And He will be, but only if we believe that He exists. If we truly believe that God is. Okay, brethren, in Isaiah 58, I'd like to begin in verse 10. And we'll see some of these concepts of tithing and keeping the Sabbath. If we believe in God, we'll believe that this is the Word of God. And we'll believe what He says. Verse 10, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry, let's put that in modern English, brethren. Do we pour our hearts out for those who are needy? Continuing, and satisfy the afflicted soul. Do we have empathy for those who are hurting, those who are having trouble? Do we open up a home? Do we open up our wallet? Do we open up a helping hand to someone who is hurting and needful? Do we give them the Word of God? Do we help them along the way? Are we patient with them? Do we encourage them? Do we lift them? If we do, continuing in verse 10, then shall your light rise in obscurity. God says, you won't just be a dirt clod. You will be a child of God. You will become something. Your light shall rise in or from obscurity, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You can barely open your eyes at noonday because the sun is so bright. God is describing the change that takes place in us, in our character, in our being, when we put God first, when we truly believe in God. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide you continually. Who believes that today, that God is guiding us? When God says don't, and we say do, is God guiding us continually? No, we're breaking the commandments when we don't do what God says. Do we truly believe in God that He will satisfy our soul in drought? Is it God that provides for us, or do we provide for ourselves? And somehow we just have to tweak the rules a little bit, break the rules a little bit in our favor. God's the one that satisfies the soul, the life in drought, makes fat the bones. God is our sustenance. Continuing in verse 11, "And you shall be like a watered garden and a spring of water, whose waters fail not." God says that when He is in our lives, we will spring forth. God is telling us in Isaiah 58:11 that we'll be like a watered garden that brings forth its fruit in due season. We will become what we're supposed to be. We'll blossom in goodness and spirituality and the wisdom of God. Verse 12, "And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places." God is saying our children and our children's children in the millennium, in the kingdom of God, will build this world. "They shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell." Those who don't believe in God are going to die in the tribulation. They will not be here in the kingdom of God, not unless they repent and become converted and believe in God and put God first. Verse 13, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath," and see, that's what you do if you go to a ball games or you go do your own thing on the Sabbath, "from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words." Brethren, there are two distinct things here. We can turn away from God, or we can turn to God on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for teaching. The Sabbath is for learning. The Sabbath is for worshiping God. The Sabbath is for resting. God tells us what it's for. It's not for doing our own pleasure, not speaking our own words. You know, today I'll go up and start my business in this other county or something. Those are the things that we don't do. Verse 14, "Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for out of the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. See, God says that when we put Him first, put His ways first, then we're going to grow spiritually. Our character will be developed. Brethren, do we put God's way first? Or does something else come first? Turn over to Luke chapter 14. You know, for some, the problem is we have not yet learned to put God first in our lives. Maybe we're still too close to our parents, and we haven't yet learned to stand on our feet. Maybe we're too close to our mother. Maybe we're too close to our dad. What does the Word of God say? Are we to love God more than mother and father? The Scriptures are clear. Yes, we are. Luke 14 and verse 26. Jesus said, "If any man comes to me and he does not love less by comparison his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, we might have to die for the truth." Jesus says, if you don't put these in their proper priority, you cannot be my disciple. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ. If we put our mother before God, then we're putting God last. You know, a man has to cut away from his mother's apron strings and cleave to his wife. It says in Genesis 2 and verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's a picture of the church that we're told between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. But brethren, we have to be careful. We have to be careful who we associate with, because evil manners corrupt godly people. We read in Matthew 18:15, "There will be offenses." God says, "Woe unto him by whom offenses come." We must all be very careful to watch our words, watch our actions, watch our demeanor and our behavior. We do not want to offend, and we all offend in part, brethren. We have to pray God's forgiveness when we offend. We have to pray when we come short. We have to pray, oh God, forgive me when I'm not a good example. But what do we do when we know of an offense? When we know that reconciliation must be made because it is broken. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Just go to your brother and tell him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You go up to your brother, might be your sister, and you say there has been an offense. And you speak that clearly, and you say, I'm coming to you officially, you know, in the spirit, Matthew 18:15, there's been an offense and it needs to be reconciled. If your brother listens to that, you've gained him. You can't say, well, I hemmed and hawed and hinted at it. No, you tell your brother between you and him alone. And if he won't hear, then you take somebody with you, maybe one or two people that already know about it. You don't start a rumor mongering or a gossip column. You take somebody that's very close, that's aware of this, if possible, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word could be established. You go to your brother and you say very clearly, your husband or your wife would be a good one to bring. You go with somebody else and you say, we have a problem, my brother, my sister. We need to be reconciled. There is a sin. There is an offense. There is a hurt that must be repaired. And the scriptures say, if he still won't hear you, if you've done this first step and you've done this second step, then you bring it to all the brethren in the church. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, the called out ones. And if he neglects to hear the church, then let him be as a heathen and a publican. If a person will not hear the whole church saying that conduct is wrong, that behavior is sinful, then that person can't be in the church of God. We're not allowed, brethren, to say, well, we thought about reconciling. We tried to reconcile, but it hurt so bad. Brethren, that's not sufficient. The person being reconciled with has to know. He has to have the opportunity here. To say we tried to reconcile misses the mark. There are very clear, distinct steps that must be taken. And God gives us instructions that work both ways. If we've been offended, or if we know of an offense, we have to do something about it. We read in Matthew 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. We don't do our church business and let the reconciliation go undone. We can't go over and meet with another group because we're not reconciled with these. First, be reconciled with your brother, God says. Then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation is extremely important to God. If we believe in God, we will do everything possible, even to the extent of our own lives, let alone our mother and our fathers and our sisters and our brothers, even on our own lives, to bring reconciliation to the church of God. We must bring reconciliation to the church of God. When people will not believe in God and do the word of God, God allows them to be taken away. Well, we read that in Matthew 13 and verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and he understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. God says he is not allowing, he will not allow people who do not believe in him, do not know that he exists, to go into the kingdom of God. They will be carried away. They will believe something that's not true. That's the way Satan works. We can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn over there, brethren. Satan is lying in wait, seeking whom he may devour. Who is Satan going to take out? Those who don't believe in God. Those who don't believe that God exists. Those who will not put God first. Satan has all this power and signs and lying wonders that he will use on those who do not believe in God, who do not believe God, who do not believe the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They turned their nose, they turned their back on the Word of God, because they didn't believe in God that they might be saved. Verse 11. How does it take place? How do they go out of the church? And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Where's the lie going to come from? Who knows? The lie comes from Satan. It sprouts up in the most unusual places. But because the person is willing to listen to the lie, they are taken out of God's church. God allows that strong delusion to come to those who do not believe, those who don't keep His Sabbath, those who don't believe in His marriage laws, those who do not put God first in everything they do. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And then they're so hurt, and they leave, thinking, you know, that they're doing what needs to be done. John, the beloved apostle, speaks about belief in God. But if we walk in the light, that means we walk according to the Word of God, believing in God, knowing that God exists, as Jesus is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. That's what our faith is about. It's about loving one another, serving one another. We serve God when we serve each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Brethren, there is nothing on this earth that's too great to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. All sins can be. The important thing is that we have fellowship with one another and that nothing interferes with that. Belief in God is the means by which God enables us to have a personal relationship with Him. Belief in God is a key to the process by which God brings us to salvation. We must be loving one another, brethren. Let's close in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, brethren, we see that we cannot say it's too hard or it hurts too bad to reconcile. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of our belief. Let's change this verse. Let's translate it into our English. Looking at the example of Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our belief in God. See, we don't totally believe in God. We must come to believe in God. We must come to believe that God really exists. And when we know it and when we believe it, we will not violate what He has said and what He is doing, because we will see it as good. We will see it as the only way. We will see it as the perfect way. And look at what Jesus Christ did as the author and finisher of our faith. In the middle of verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. We say, oh, it hurts too much to reconcile. Look at what Jesus Christ did. He endured the cross. Despising the shame, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Brethren, we can't quit. We can't throw in the towel. We can't say it hurts too much. Verse 4. You have not resisted unto blood. You know, you haven't been tortured. You haven't been killed, striving against sin. Jesus Christ did. He set us an example that we should follow in His steps. And brethren, we'll close with these words, and these come from Philippians 4 and verse 13. Brethren, we too can say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, when we believe in God.